We're still working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we come to verse 17. And we're going to read through 17 through 20. And what is said here in this passage is astronomical in its importance. And and in studying it, it just kind of mushroomed on me, and we're going to have a number of lessons just on this passage. But let's first read it, and then we'll kind of introduce it, and then we'll make an attempt at It's I'm still not settled on how to put it all together. But in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." The law and the prophets is a term used for the Old Testament. And sometimes it's just the law refers to all the Old Testament. But he refers to the law and the prophets. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so we come to one of the most relevant passages of the Sermon on the Mount for November of 2019. We live in a day which is much like the days of the judges, when the Bible says everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so right and wrong today is determined about what I think is right and what I think is wrong. That philosophy or that mindset is called relativism, where man has made himself a judge over right and wrong for his own personal life. And so what Jesus says in these verses is going to be a direct challenge to relativism, and it's going to be a direct challenge to those who maintain that there is no absolute truth today. And so what's said here is going to be very important for the lost world, because if there is no absolute truth, then salvation is not attainable. Once you think about that, if there's no absolute truth, then salvation is not possible. Truth is always moving. Truth is always as you perceive it. But this passage also is very relevant to those who know Christ as their Savior. Since as a young man, when I finally got serious about the things of God and God's call upon my life, at about the age of 23, the question that arises is, and even going to Bible school, was how much of the Old Testament applies to the child of God? How much of the law is really applicable? If you go over to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, And verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And so, when I went to Bible school, there was those there at Bible school that taught and began to embrace this idea that because we're saved, we're no longer under the law, but under grace. And so we can do whatever we want to as the Lord gives us freedom and as you think what is right and wrong. And so there's this idea. It's called antinomianism. Of course, anti equals against. And nomos, a Greek word, means law. And so this idea that there's no laws, once you're saved, there's no laws that really affect you, because now you're saved. And when I was in Bible school, there was this young man from Colorado who was a student, and the professors at the college really liked him, and he was voted and given an award at the college as the most promising young preacher at the college. Of course, in my humility, I wasn't jealous of that at all. But he graduated, and he was called to pastor a church in Colorado, where he came from. And he had this antinomian philosophy that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And his church would hold services, and on Sunday night after services, the members of his church would go over, not all of them, but a number of members of his church would go over to his house, and they'd smoke pot together, because he's no longer under the law, he's under grace. Well, the state troopers of the state of Colorado had a law, and they didn't operate under that philosophy of grace. And he got arrested for smoking pot. But that's prominent in our world today, that because we're saved, we're no longer under grace. And as we work through this passage, we're going to look at that as well as a number of other things. But maybe just to throw this out, it also, on the other hand, and we'll cover this in depth, but one of the ways that the Sodomite crowd today is justifying what they're doing is that they'll say, you go over into Deuteronomy and you quote the Bible where it says that man should not lie with man as he lies with women. It's an abomination. But also in Deuteronomy, it says that you shouldn't wear linen and wool together. It also says in Deuteronomy that you shouldn't eat pork. It also says in Deuteronomy you shouldn't eat any fish that don't have scales. And so that rules out crab, clams. And they say, what you're doing, you're just picking and choosing. You're picking and choosing out of the Old Testament what you want to use. And so we need to understand what the Lord is saying here, that not one jot or tittle has been removed from the law, but what really applies to us. I think some of you probably have some wool on as well as cotton today. Well, where does that apply? And we'll look at that. Let's note the setting here. We saw already the Beatitudes given to us about the age of 30. Jesus appears on the scene in Israel, and people are trying to figure out who he is. He's quite different from the religious leaders of the day, who could be identified as with pride and arrogance, the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, thank God that I'm not like this man is, and I do this, and I fast, and I do this. Very, very arrogant. But Jesus comes, and he's meek, and he's mild. He comes declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preaches the gospel. He calls for repentance. And they're wondering, what kind of person is this one, Jesus? What kind of ruler is he? What kind of prophet is he? Is he a revolutionary? He's so different. What's his attitude towards the law? He didn't sound like the Pharisees. He didn't sound like the scribes. He didn't sound like anybody that they'd ever heard expounding the scriptures. And so their reaction and wondering is, what kind of Old Testament person is this? And actually in Israel at that time, there was a number of people that were longing for and looking for someone to come and change the law. Because the Pharisees had taken it so far that, you know, it just become silliness. It become burdensome and you know, to the point that if you were sitting down and a bird flew up your skirt, you weren't supposed to raise it and let him out because that'd be doing work on the Sabbath day. And you could only go so far. So they were longing for someone to come and change the day. He didn't give out the same theology of the hour. He refused to identify himself with the scribes or the Pharisees. His preaching was different. He intended to stay with the Word of God. He threw out the traditions. He wanted to do away with the legalistic rules. He justified his disciples when they picked some grain on the Sabbath and ate it. And so the ruling class in Israel had rules after rules after rules. And now here comes Jesus. And you see, what's happening is that the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, had actually pulled the law down to a terrible position. And here comes Christ, and he's going to raise it back up. And as we move beyond these verses today, you'll just see he's going to get over, like in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time. And then he says in verse 22, but I say unto you. And then in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time. But verse 28, but I say unto you. And again in 31, 33, 38, and 43, he's going to say, you have heard. And so he's telling them what they're teaching. But he said, this is what I say unto you. And so what you need to understand here, he is not giving something different. He is not adding to the law. But what he's doing, he's just clarifying it. It had got so muddy and so out of line that he has come to set it straight. And so he says there in verse 17, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that word destroy means abolish or to demolish it. I didn't come to overthrow the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it. And there's some actually, when he says to fulfill, there's some that say, well, what Jesus did is that he came to fill out the law. That when it says fulfill, that he came to fill it out. That what he taught adds to it and makes it more complete. But that's not what he came to do. I don't know if this is a good wording here, but he came to fill up the law. He's going to complete it. He's going to do all that's required in the law and be the fulfillment of that. He's going to keep the Ten Commandments completely. There is no guile. There's no sin found in him. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to be the antitype to the types that are given to us in the sacrifices, the Passover. He's the Passover lamb. The Feast of the Atonement, he's both the one that was, the sin was confessed over and sent into the wilderness, and he's the one that was set free, the two different goats. And he's going to be the wonderful fulfillment of that type in the feast days. In the tabernacle, when you get down and study the tabernacle is actually a very wonderful picture of Jesus Christ and what he's done in his ministry. And so that part of the law is going to be fulfilled. In his death, he's going to close out the civil law that's found in the land. And we might as well give you these, but we'll give them to you more later. But there's the moral law. When he talks about the Old Testament, it has the moral law. It has a civil law that it just applied to Israel as a nation. You know, they had their cities of refuge. They had different laws concerning purifying and making it clear that a leper had been cleansed. And so there's a civil law, and then there's a ceremonial law. And Jesus comes to fulfill those out. And actually, as we go on, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but these two are going to be eliminated, and that's I can wear wool and cotton today because of that. But the law, and he's going to fulfill those Ten Commandments. The law and the prophets, as we already told you, refers to the Old Testament. And he says something very powerful here. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." The jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, and the tittle. How do you spell tittle? T-I-T-T-L-E. The tittle is just a kind of an accent mark. If it's kind of like this, we have in our language, in our alphabet, the P, and we have an R, and the only difference is this right here. That would be a tittle. And so he's saying, everything about the law is important. And it's not going away. And I didn't come to here to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And as we go on, what the point's going to be here is absolute truth has always existed. Because God is a God of morality and truth. And because God is unchanging, truth is unchanging. Even to imagine that truth can change violates our minds. It violates the laws of logic. You know, this can't be both an eraser and not an eraser. Laws of logic. I mean, it's not rocket science. And he's going to say that. Now, so for how long? So how long is truth viable? How long is the law viable? In verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And so what's said in the Bible, the moral laws particularly, and as we see, and we're going to see how the ceremonial and civil laws are completed, but they're viable until heaven and earth has passed away. Well, that hadn't happened. And when the new heaven and new earth comes, there won't be any reason for those laws, because we're all going to have righteousness. And then, note, he gives a very severe warning here in verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, for a spokesman for God to break the commandments and teach it's okay to break these commandments, he is a severe warning to him. And then he says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And what he's getting at here, that this legalistic lifestyle that the scribes and Pharisees are promoting, that it falls short. That if you in your own strength try to bring about your own righteousness, and all this stuff you're doing is trying to make yourself right with God, you're going to have to do beyond all that the scribes and Pharisees tell you. And so he's trying to get them to see that you are not going to become righteous in your legalistic living. You're not going to become righteous in what what you are doing. And that's why he goes on and he expounds upon this. You have heard him say this, but I say this. And every one of those times that he talks about those things, where does he go? He goes to not the letter of the law, but right to the heart of mankind. And he, like Romans 3 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." It's always been there. The law and the prophets have always manifested. And he said, "And now that Christ has come, this righteousness, which is without the law, it being manifest by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference." And so he's striking right at the heart of the matter, and it's not something new, it's something found in the law and the prophets. And that the law was given to put the big spotlight on the fact that it wasn't through our works. I want to get back and talk a little bit about this idea of that we live in today in this society of relativism. And I want to give you an example here. So relativism says truth is a matter of how you understand it. And they use this example that the eraser for the whiteboard is on the right and the cup is on the left. And so as I stand here and look at it, truth is the eraser is on the right and the cup is on the left. But if I come back on this side and look at it from a different perspective, no! The cup is on the right and the eraser is on the left. And so they say that truth is from your perspective. Understand what? And they're going to take this not just in the physical world, but on over into the morality. And so truth is from your point of view. Truth is also affected by time. That from 1981 to 1989, Ronald Reagan was president. But Ronald Reagan is not president today. And so the truth is affected by time. And so as time goes on and society changes, it's okay now to be a homosexual. It's okay now to be a transgender. That you have to come along with the time. That you have to change with the time. That the knock against Baptist preachers is that you need to change with the time. But let me say to you, whether I'm back here or back there, the truth is, this is an eraser and this is a cup. It's never changed that. Let me carry this on further. I was born to Jock and Abby Humphrey, who were Christians, and they attended a Baptist church, and they were Baptists. And so my point of view of this world could be said that I come from a background of a point of view of a Baptist, and I have some certain convictions about things. But over here, there's a guy who was born in an atheist home, and when he looks at sodomy, he says, I don't see nothing wrong with it. Guy should have the right to choose what he wants to do. But on this side, because I was raised in a Baptist family, then I say sodomy is wrong. And what has determined truth is my perspective. That's what they'll say to you. That's the argument today in our society. That truth is how you foresee it. But listen. Truth is found in the Word of God. And truth is always going to be truth. And 1 + 1 is always going to be 2. I don't care if this person over on this side looking and he's been taught by his parents and all his life that 1 + 1 is 3. It doesn't change the truth, does it? And you got to understand that's what we're dealing with today in our society. And let me kind of point out to you and read some things. You're going to have to wake up now. This guy said this. He's a professor at New York University. And he says, law has become undistinguishably a practical human process. He's talking about being a lawyer and courts. It is made by men, and it lays no claim to divine origin or eternal validity. And this leads this Professor Frank to view that a judge in a court reaching a decision is not propounding the truth, but is rather experimenting in the solution of a problem. And so because there's no absolute truth, the judge, when he makes a decision, he's just making a decision. It's not based upon some moral code. And as a result of that, it can go to a higher court and be overruled. And you see, no judicial decision is ever final. The law follows the event. It's not eternal or certain. It's made by man, and it's not divine or true. And so it can be overturned. And that's what we see in our society. You know, the judge makes a ruling, and it goes to higher court. It's overturned, and higher court is overturned. And as a result, we're in chaos. Some of you might remember, some of you probably don't. Brother Wilson probably remembers. There was a guy named Frank Turney. He's still in Fairbanks, but he would go down to the courthouse, and he would stand outside the courthouse, and he would talk about fully informed juror association. And he said that the jurors on a trial, they need to be fully informed about their rights. And he was proposing that the jury has the right to judge the law. When the judge gives instruction to the jury, he says, you're going to have to hear the evidence. This is the law of Alaska, and you're going to have to judge it according to the law of Alaska. But Turney was saying, and there's this organization, Fully Informed Juries, which is across America, he was saying, no, you can judge the law. Now, we can all say that some of the laws that the legislature has passed have been bad. And we need to change those through legislation in our society. But the law is the law. You see, this kind of thinking has come into our society, and when it comes into our legal society, when it comes into our legal decisions, if there is no absolute truth, then there can never be law. You understand what I'm saying? It's always changing. It's changing from your viewpoint. It's changing from your society. It's changing from how you understand things for yourself. If there's no absolute truth, then we're awash in a sea of immorality. You see, actually, if we think about it, we can't even function if we can't even function as a people if there's not some things that are right and some things that are wrong. There's no godly standard. And if without absolute truth, there's no real law. And so we ask ourselves, what is the absolute source of truth? What's the absolute standard of morality? What's the absolute rule of justice? Is there any standard to live by? Is there any absolute authority? Is there anything that's unchangeable? Well, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away. That we have right and wrong. And it's always been right and wrong. There's an absolute necessity for the truth. Let me look over in John 17, 17. John 17, 17, I think Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that tells us a number of things. It tells us, first of all, that we can't be sanctified without truth. There's no salvation without truth. And then, that thy truth, that God has truth, that he's always had truth, and that his word, there's truth. That's why an absolute necessity to believe in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That the Bible we have is not doesn't contain the truth. Doesn't have some truth. Sections that have truth, but it's the truth. And so those are vital, not only for us to earnestly contend for the faith, but listen, it's vital that souls to be saved. Souls cannot be saved without understanding that there's absolute truth, that sin absolutely will be judged. And so, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And that brings up then three possibilities in relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ said that there is truth. And so we can either have the possibility that there is truth, or we can have the possibility, the second possibility when considering Christ, is that there are errors in the Bible. That Jesus didn't know. Or three, there are errors that he knew. And he covered up. And so this whole thing about, these modern day preachers that say, there's errors in the Bible, that the Bible isn't completely true, that the Bible was written by man, then it puts Jesus in a certain position. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Jesus said, not one jot or tittle from the law and the prophets is going to be done away with. If this is the position that you take about Jesus, that there are errors in the Bible that Jesus didn't know, then that leaves Jesus as a man. Because God knows everything. And if there's errors that he knew and he covered up, that leaves him on the side of the devil. It is an issue what we believe about the Bible. And it's an issue that gets right down to the personage of Jesus Christ. Either it's true as Jesus maintained it to be true, and he knew it to be true, and he knew about the Word of God, or he's just a man, or he's worse than that. He's deceiving mankind. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, what time is it? When it comes to this passage of Scripture, then there's some very important things that Jesus is laying the foundation for here when he talks about the law and the prophets. How important... let's see. Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish or to do away with the law. That word, to destroy, it means to demolish or abolish. Let me give you just some thinking about why the Word of God is perpetual. First of all, it's perpetual because Jesus said, he's not going to destroy it. And he gives a time frame, doesn't he? Till heaven and earth passes away. Secondly, the law is perpetual because of the very nature of law, the very nature of right and wrong. Do you understand that even before Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments were given, it was still wrong? Worshiping other gods was wrong even before Moses got the law. Murder was wrong from the very first chapters of the book of Genesis. Because God is an unchanging God. I think that we don't stop and dwell enough on who God is and his personality. Thank God that he's unchanging. Where would we be if he's changing? And so it's not going to be done away with. It can never, ever be right to lie. It can never be right to commit adultery, to murder, to steal. God has always lived in right. He's always holy and always true. And you can't bring right down to a lesser level. And you can't bring wrong up to a higher level. The right and wrong in the economy of God is always right and wrong. And our society is throwing that over. But you see, what's really funny about this whole thing, if you look over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells us a fact concerning man. In Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles, which have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The very nature of the law is right and wrong, and the very nature of man is to understand there is a right and there is a wrong. Listen, if we didn't have that within us, and we didn't have God's word, then we should never ever say another bad thing about Hitler and the destruction of the Jews, because he was just doing what he thought was right. But his conscience bothered him enough that when they come to get him, he wasn't going to stand there and defend himself. He committed suicide. And they can't get away from that. These guys who are promoting all this ungodly stuff they're promoting, still, the conscience is there. And so it's perpetual because the right has always been right and wrong has always been wrong. And then the third reason why I think the law is perpetual is that of its necessity for salvation. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Without embracing that the Bible is right, without embracing that the law is absolute, that there's absolute truths found in the Bible, that there is things that are right and things that are wrong, without the law to lead us to Christ, there is not going to be salvation. And that's what we find. What we find is, let's see. Okay, look over. Where does it say that they hold the truth in unrighteousness? It's in Romans 1. That was 18. Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, or in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold there doesn't mean embrace it, but it means that they hold it down. And then he says this about mankind. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And he talks about the creation, that the heavens declare the glory of God and affirm his righteousness, and Psalms 19 and all that it says there, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the necessity of the Bible, and that man is without excuse is basically what he's saying. And that when we come to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's going to get right down to what is truth, and that the Bible is truth, and that we're going to be judged by truth, and that man inherently knows that there's right and wrong. When someone says to you, well, how can a righteous and just God do this, to let these people suffer like this? How can a God who cares for people cause this suffering? And we know that suffering is from sin, but the rhetorical question to that is this: so you think there is right and wrong in this world? You think that things are, there's some things that are just and some things are just unjust? That you think people suffering is an unjust thing? Well, where did that come from? Where did this sense of something being just and something being unjust, where did you get that from? If we just evolved, if God didn't create us, if God didn't give us a sense of right and wrong, a sense of absolute truth, absolute right and absolute wrong, where did you get this? You see, it's wrapped up in the fact that when God created mankind, he created them with a conscience, and he created them with a sense of right and wrong. And though they can quench the spirit, and they can sear the conscience, nevertheless, it's there. And so what we're going to do next week is we're going to look how Jesus fulfilled the law. And I think that we probably, in the day in which we live, we're going to have to get geared up in evangelism. Because you can go on the internet and you can find very quickly rhetorical questions that's going to stump the guy that's knocking your door trying to talk to you about the Lord. And it becomes a contest. And you're going to go away from there thinking, you know, he's going to go, I mean, there's a point where they have to have a heart to listen. But listen, they're getting these, and they're thinking that these questions have no answers. For instance, I was at a creation research lecture, and a student got up and asked John Morris of the Creation Research Institute. He said, why does the Bible say that fowl have four legs? And John Morris stood there dumbfounded. And he said, I didn't know it said that. Where does it say that? And the kid didn't have the verse. He just had the question. And it left Morris looking uninformed. And it left him looking as though he didn't have it, you know, he wasn't a good witness for Christ. But the Bible talks about insects having four legs, the front legs not considered legs because they're more like hands, and that an insect has four legs. Well, you see, fowl in the Bible is not necessarily fowl in the science today. And so there's answers. There's answers to these questions. And this saying about the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law, there's answers to those questions. And the Bible clearly says, you know, that the sacrifices were a type and a shadow, but Jesus fulfilled those. And so, you know, we know that the end, the bottom thing is that man is a sinner and he needs a Savior. But we may have to gear up and being able to answer questions that people have before we ever get to the gospel. And that's why be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. It doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. Doesn't mean you have to have an answer right then. But there are, listen, the Bible, there's answers in the Bible. And in the end, we don't have to defend the Bible. It's like a lion. Just turn it loose. It's going to work. The gospel will not return void, but it is the power of God and the salvation. And so we're going to look at this a little deeper, and we're going to talk about antinomianism and what is it that we need to follow and not follow, and the difference between the laws and some other things. And then we'll move on and get into divorce and remarriage eventually. okay.